I don't know if it ever occurred to you or not, but there are four subjects of prophecy in the Old Testament. There's the beginning and the end of this earth. There's the beginning and the end of the universe. There's the beginning and the end of Israel. And the beginning and end of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. Now, in the New Testament, we have a fifth subject of prophecy presented, namely the church. And it's very significant that we're living in a day when people say the second coming of Christ is not important. And they can believe anything or nothing about that and think they're fundamentalists. Well, the truth is, the second coming of Christ is going to signal the end of all of those four subjects of prophecy. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all four subjects of prophecy of the Old Testament and the fifth that's introduced in the New Testament. So don't let anybody tell you that the second coming of Christ is not important. It is important. I would like also to turn tonight and read just a few verses out of Luke before I come to this lesson, because I want to say two or three things that are general about prophecy. I have named one already, that the second coming of Christ is the culmination of all of the subjects of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So don't let anybody tell you it's not important. Now, I want to read out of Luke, if I may, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 25. And he says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, may I say, I think there are five different things in that passage that we can look at. One, it talks about universal chaos in the world. We have that approaching us today, caused by communism. You can't hardly listen to a national broadcast without hearing about a new country that's being distressed by the chaos of communism. Well, what's more? The second thing, universal fear, men's hearts failing them for fear. With the introduction in the 40s of the H-bomb and the A-bomb, we have men's hearts failing them for fear. I spoke to you about going through uncivilized Africa by car, and how that when an airplane goes overhead, those uncivilized Africans will run to the bush. They're afraid. Their hearts are failing them for fear. Though they have in newspapers. So we have universal chaos in the world now from communism. We have universal fear that's brought on us by the H-bomb and the A-bomb. But there is also today universal godlessness that we have never seen. We never thought we'd live to see atheists in the pulpit preaching funeral sermons for God being dead. And of course, we know who's dead. It's the preacher. Instead of God, we know who's dead. And he's preaching his own funeral sermon. And I never get alarmed about that. Only what distresses me is that some of them do it in the name of intellectualism. And that distresses me. Because the Word of God says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that is not describing an intellectual by any means. That's God's definition of a fool. So don't be led around by fools. Universal godlessness has never been as rampant as it is today. Now, there's one reason. This book is the only revelation we have of the God of heaven. This is the book. And when they have shut their eyes to this book and set out to destroy it, and I'll say something about that in the sermon Sunday morning. But when they set out to destroy this book, they're dropping the curtain on the only approach that they have in this world or the next to know the God of heaven.
That's right.
Now, we've got universal godlessness. We got universal sin today that we never had. They call evil good and good evil. And man, in humanism, has created his own God and worshipped him, self. That's caused by denying the Savior. There's only one cure for sin. That's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
No other. And when they turn their back on Jesus Christ, you're going to have universal sin. Now, it only leaves one universal here to come yet in this passage, and that's universal war. Now, we've had World War I. We had World War II. And since that, there hasn't been a formal declaration of war. In other words, men just go to war. They don't say they're coming. They don't say this is a war. They just go to war. And pretty much the five principles that prevailed during the French Revolution by Adam Weishaupt in his little paper, May 1, back in 1776, are the principles that are being used that brought the bloodbath to France. Now, with those general statements in the background, we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. I said Romans 9 has to do with Israel's past. Why did God choose Israel? He wanted a witness among the nations. And he wanted a channel for the birth of the Redeemer. And in the third place, he also wanted to make them the repository for the oracles of God, the scriptures. Now, we can see two of those are complete. The canon is closed. There'll be no word, there'll be no chapters added to the Bible. We have already received the Savior. But they're still going to be used as a nation, as a witness, at the end of this age, when it's ushered in by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, Romans 9, I want you to turn to verse 4. And you'll find there some of the things that pertain to Israel's past. It's a very simple thing, 7 points, all crouched into one little verse, Romans 4. And then we'll just recite that and go on to the next one. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? That pertains to Israel in the past. Now, and God has a lot of unfinished business with Israel. Now notice in the 10th chapter, which is Israel's present. What is it? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And now we have one of the most eloquent scriptures and statements in the Word of God. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, see, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. 63 times in the book of Romans, the word righteousness appears, righteousness of God. 63 times. You can substitute Jesus Christ for that every time you read it. Just substitute Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. But when they go about to establish their own righteousness, they're doing it by law. But God manifestly told them and showed them, one, that the law could not cancel their past sins. If you could go out of here tonight and never commit another sin, what are you going to do about the sins of yesterday and last week? You'd go to hell for them. Even you could go out and be sinless. So you need, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
You see? Now, when you notice in the second place, here are dead men. They're observing the law. They're just as dead spiritually when they get ready to die as if they'd never observed the law. He that keeps the whole law and offendeth one point is guilty of all, like James 2:10 tells us. As I illustrated recently, Billy Sunday used to swing his watch around his head on the end of the chain. He said, how many links have to break for me to drop my watch? He said, only one link. And there was an illustration everybody understood. Go through the Ten Commandments. And if you don't break them all every day, It's just because you don't understand how to interpret them, perhaps. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. Otherwise, doubtless, if we take the New Testament interpretation of the Ten Commandments, which is higher than the old, we doubtless break every commandment every day. Sad thing to say, but it's true. He that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth one point, he's guilty of all. Now, Israel, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. So, you have to be quickened which are dead in trespasses and sins. That's regeneration. Being justified by faith, that is a matter of canceling past sins and caring for all the future sins. But there's one more, like we studied in Galatians, and that's an interesting book that we're in Sunday school, adult Sunday school lesson. And last Sunday we had it, that Israel was trying to be justified by faith, and yet they were going to become good or sanctified by observing the law. Now, bad men never become good men by observing the law. So we come to this, that, as we'll find later in this passage, we find that Abraham established a principle of faith for salvation. And the way was faith, and the principle was grace. There wasn't any other way. And in the last place, the ground of it all was the shed blood. The sacrifices of the Old Testament struck forward to Christ, the sacrifice of the New Testament, and our sins today strike back on Calvary. So we have then in Romans 10 the present trouble with Israel. Now Romans 11, and this has been a long route, but it doesn't mean too much to us when we come to Romans 11 unless we've come through this route. First of all, notice, and this is where many people overlook. He said, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. So when the man that tells you God has thrown Israel aside, tell him he's contradicting the word of God.
That's right.
He just contradicts the word of God. Paul said, no, he hasn't cast them aside. And he said, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, to make a long story short, he has in the second verse this. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What? Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars. I am left alone. It's where Elijah said, he said, I'm alone. They seek my life to take it. And he found out there were 7,000 that had not bowed a knee to Baal. In other words, God had a remnant. God has never left himself without a witness. And there's a spiritual Israel in Israel today. And that's what Paul calls them in the fifth verse. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah brought back a remnant. And they, you remember, they opened the temple and they established again the worship for the children of God. So there is a spiritual Israel that is being saved out of national Israel today. But notice the next. He says, and this is where people overlook this, in the 7th to the 12th verse, he speaks about Israel as a nation being judicially blinded. We say, isn't that something? God sitting up there on the throne with long whiskers and looking down over the battlements of heaven, and he just pulls a curtain over the eyes of all the Israelites, and he doesn't do it to the Gentiles. No, that isn't the truth. I like to use this illustration. This is one everybody understands. Now, if you get up on top of this building and you jump off of this building without any preparation, you're going to find that God has a law, what's called a law of gravity. And if you don't observe that law of gravity, then you're going to suicide. That's all. God has those laws. And we read he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. In other words, God has spiritual laws in this world and in this universe. He doesn't have to sit up there and make an arbitrary judgment every time when something happens. He has established spiritual laws. I'm talking to you, either by radio or in this room. You've known the gospel. 1 year, two, five, 10, 20, 40, 50, you think, well, I can accept Christ anytime I want to. But you can't. You can't. Every day you reject Christ, every day that you're under conviction, every day you say not today, you're putting yourself that much further from the possibility that you'll ever be saved. The same as you stand out and lie down with your eyes to the sun. God doesn't say, now wave a wand over you and say, I'm going to make you blind. He doesn't have to. He's established laws of light. You just, all you got to do is open your eyes, look at it long enough, you go blind. God doesn't have to make an arbitrary judgment about it. And neither does he about spiritual light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. All you got to do is just stare at him, and you're going to have spiritual blindness. And the longer you go against his spiritual laws, the less chance you have of ever changing your mind. Like the poet has said, there's a line by man unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. To cross that line is but to die as if by stealth. And so on, verse after verse, the poet goes on, and he describes the result of these physical laws that God has made have a counterpart in the spiritual laws. And we read, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Read those seven beautiful prepositions in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, where he created all things by Jesus Christ, and he holds all things together by Jesus Christ, as interpreted, consists, and all the rest. Well, I spent a great deal of time on national Israel being blinded, but that the reason I have is because he follows it right away and says the same thing's going to happen to the Gentiles, and it's happening today. Do you think it's just an accident, as I said at the beginning of this message, that the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, the ecumenical movement, doesn't think anything of denying that this is the Word of God? They deny that Jesus was born of a virgin. They deny the faith once for all delivered to saints. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that there is any Holy Spirit. That you can't name anything that they don't deny. Now, you mean to tell me then that they'll be treated any different? No, they're going to be under the same spiritual laws that Israel is today. And if you had to go out and witness to an unsaved Hebrew or an unsaved Gentile that is embalmed in sin to the same degree and capacity, you'll find it just as easy to win one as it does the other. In fact, I have some relatives I've tried that on, and I have never yet witnessed and talked to a member of Israel that is not near as hard and near as far from listening as a cousin I have that I grew up with in childhood, young boyhood, and have frequently met. And I never feel more helpless in anyone's presence than I do that man. And yet, you meet Israel, you open the book, you start on some of those Old Testament prophecies. I tell you, folks, don't give up on them. You just read the book, and that Old Testament, you'll get closer to them than you can the average hardened Gentile sinner. They're ready to mock, and they're ready to say, well, he's a little bit funny, you know. He's a little bit batty on religion or something. All right, that's the warning. I want to use now the two similes that he uses here, because Paul makes a point. He says, you Gentiles are going to be just as much blinded as Israel, and he makes two points. Now notice, in the 16th verse, he said, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, this goes back there to Numbers in the 15th chapter. We don't have time to go through it. But the firstborn was consecrated to the priesthood. You remember the Levites. And then you find the first fruits were the consecration of the harvest. Now here we have the first, when he said, And if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. He's talking about if the root be holy, so all the branches. Then if that first lump, the lump is the Israel. And then he said, if the first lump is holy, in other words, it's consecrated. Why? Because there is a spiritual Israel in Israel, the spiritual. Paul was talking about himself. He's one. And so, therefore, he said, if that's holy, I must have come from a holy lump, the consecration, you see, of the bread. Go further. And if the root be holy, so also, so are the branches. Now, it's interesting to note, we got three things here, and I just have to touch them very quickly. The vine, in John 15, Jesus said, he was leaving the upper room, and he was going to the garden. He stopped with the disciples in the Syrian moonlight in front of the great festoon of the grapevine over the temple, glistening in gold in the moonlight. And he stopped there to give them a little kindergarten lesson. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The vine represent earthly Israel. I am the vine, he said. And the vine is what they call in botany dicotyledon. That means two branches. And you ask, how far in does a branch go? The branch goes clear to the core. I've used the illustration how back in our country where the fir tree would fall, lie there, disintegrate. The last thing to disintegrate is the skeleton of the center trunk and the branches. And you can pull a branch and move the whole skeleton. Why? Because those branches go clear into the core. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. In other words, we are a part of him. And then but here he's talking about over there in Matthew, we've got national Israel. He said, behold the fig tree in all the trees. Israel, national Israel, is considered a fig tree. But here we got another, the olive tree. That's olive tree figures Israel not as national Israel, but as covenant Israel. And that fits here beautifully. Notice, will you, how it fits in. If some of the branches be broken off, that's some of Israel that rejects him, that didn't become spiritual. And thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, he said, boast not against the branches. In our yard at home, we had a Ben Davis apple tree. The Ben Davis was the least desirable of all the apples. It only had one quality. It lasted longer in the spring than any other of the apples. So we always had one or two trees because they tasted good in the spring and all the other apples were gone. It lasted almost till spring fruit. Now, my father grafted a Wagner branch into the Ben Davis tree, and it drew the Ben Davis nutriment out of the Ben Davis trunk and grew Wagner apples on one branch and Ben Davis on the other. We didn't want many Ben Davis. And you notice here's something that's been criticized that people overlook. If they just read it a little more carefully, New King James Version, they wouldn't have got mixed up. Notice he said, if some of the branches be broken off, that's Israel that rejected him, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Means Israel is the root, or the lump, that was sanctified. We're grafted in as Gentiles. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, don't brag against Israel, because you're dependent upon Israel is the root. God hadn't cast her aside. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou shouldest standest by faith, but not high-minded, but fear. In other words, it's an implied truth that the Gentiles will be broken off for unbelief too. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in belief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now I want you to notice here in the 24th verse is the explanation of what people say. Any horticulturist knows that this wouldn't work. God says it wouldn't work. God told the horticulturist in the book, this wouldn't work. Why? For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature. The horticulturist talks about what's natural. God said this isn't natural. And then it's supernatural. Then it's a miracle. And then he goes on to tell us that's why you don't understand it. Into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, Israel, later in the end of the age, is going to be grafted back into that olive tree herself, and her covenant will be renewed. I don't know how on earth these covenant theologians and reformed theologians, and I say it, not critically, but you don't have to be an expert in theology. All you got to do is look for a pastor, a priest that uses infant baptism, making a covenant for a child. And he has already implied that he is some kind of a covenant or reformed theologian, departing from the covenant that God set down by faith, through grace, on the foundation of the blood of Christ only. For there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. That's why the horticulturists can't understand it. It's a mystery. He understands nature. He's right. Wouldn't work. Sure, it wouldn't work. But it works when God makes it work because it's a miracle. Amen. You see? That's why miracles work with God, but not with man. I don't have any trouble getting along with the scientists, if they're truly scientists. But I don't like pseudo-scientists. Pseudo means false. If you don't know your Latin. Now, notice, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, God's going to get his stomach full of the Gentiles, and he'll turn away from them, and the Jews will come back, and the nation will be born in the day. Now I'm just going to touch about 4 or 5 points in the last of the lesson. 26, we find here a divine prophecy. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. Then notice the 28th verse. This is the plan. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. There was a divine prophecy. Here's the divine plan. He's in the 28th verse. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now the principle in the 29th verse. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He chose Israel. He didn't back down. He didn't quit, leave her in the middle of the stream. Notice now, then in the 30th verse. For as ye in times past have not believed God, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That's the providence of God, that we as Gentiles receive the blessing of the gospel because Israel rejected her Christ and her Messiah and her kingdom. And now, notice, if we will, the purpose in the 33rd verse. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the whole last 33 to 36 has to do with the mercy, the inexplicable, unexplainable mercy of God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful story of Israel's future. We wonder how much longer it'll be until they will again be grafted in to that olive tree from which they have been broken off. We ask that thou wilt make us to be alert. Yea, thou said in thy word, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.